Good morning, everyone. I wanted to share this morning out of Acts chapter 6, and it's a bit of a spoiler alert for those who are watching the Acts videos. But it's basically the story about the apostles giving the Hellenistic Jews an opportunity to serve the widows in their community, where the Jews came and said that the widows were being overlooked in the distribution of food. And the apostle said, okay, great, go for it. Take this initiative and run with it. It was just interesting that they had a completely different culture, but this sort of opportunity that the Hellenistic Jews were given was a facilitator for the Holy Spirit to flow and the church to grow. And I just applying that to us this morning is for us to just be cognizant, to also create space for people, whether that be in the workplace or in the church. And that often means to let people do something the way that they want to do it, to let go of control, or people that are sort of reporting to you, to give them that space and let them fail, or your leaders kind of following someone else's vision, and that's not always the easiest thing to do. I have to remind myself regularly to do that. But it is always so beautiful that the Holy Spirit just comes and operates in that space. And I want to just apply that to tithes and offerings as well, because that's also a way that we create space for other people. We create space for the church to function. We create space for, Hercules to minister and to preach. We, create space through the offerings where, that's used for the good of the community or whatever it's used for. So I hope that, my hope is that you will be more cognizant of creating space for other people. Let me pray for us. Oh, thank you, Father God, that you create space for us to come and flow in our giftings, Lord, to come and bring what we have, to come and submit those things to you, Lord, and you bring it together so beautifully as a body in Christ. And I thank you that, you are like a good father that is there and is leading and guiding us, Lord, but you let us try and you let us fail, but you always let us grow and you always use it together for our good and for your glory, Lord. And I pray that over the tithes and the offerings as well, that you will come and use it for your glory. And the church is good, the bride of Christ is good, Lord. And just bless abundantly the tithes and the offerings back to those that give. And thank you for the privilege of being part of your body, Lord, of being part of this whole and being able to serve you and love you. We give you all the glory and praise and honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening. Whatever time you're watching, you're very welcome. It's great to have you. You know, it's such a privilege to share the word of God. And that never escapes me. You know, the responsibility that comes with it. But it's not a burden that's heavy. You know, it's the time spent in preparation and time just spent with God preparing is precious. And I'm really grateful for the opportunity to do that. So today we're continuing with the book of Acts. And from chapter 11, I'm going to be basing today's sermon. But before we get into that, I'd just like to pray. Father God, thank you. We thank you for this time. And Father, we trust that you will just speak to us today and that you will speak through me specifically. And Father, I thank you that your word is just, such a refreshing privilege to share, Lord God. And Father, I thank you that this time is no different. But Lord, for all of those who are hearing the word at this time, Father, I pray that their hearts will be ready to receive and that you will speak through me clearly and that your name and your kingdom will be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So yes, as I said, we're continuing with Acts from chapter 11. And particularly looking at a certain situation that Peter encountered, but also the circumstances surrounding that, what was happening in the book of Acts at the time. So I'm going to start with a question, and that question is, have you ever been criticized for Christ? For your faith in Christ, for your testimony? Can you recall a time? How did it make you feel? Were you discouraged, possibly, to share your faith again after the experience? And what did you do? What did you do in response to the criticism? How did you react? Ed shared with us a couple of weeks ago when he preached about a situation he found himself in while he was fasting that a colleague at work took offense and said it was irresponsible, I believe he said. It's very interesting. He didn't go into too many details about it, but I'd be interested to know how he dealt with that situation, what he said to that person, where they were coming from, why they felt that was the case. I just found that particularly interesting. In any case, so as I said, we're looking at Peter today and a situation that he encountered. So Peter was criticized for his actions in preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. But that begs the question, wherein did he digress? And what was it that caused so much contention? So to explain that, to look at it, we're going to dive into Acts from chapter 11 and from verse 1 to verse 3, we're going to read. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." So you probably recall from last week when Margot preached that she told us about the situation with Cornelius, the centurion. And just to give you a quick recap, Cornelius had been praying. He was a devout man, God-fearing. So he was a centurion, so he was a Gentile. He was visited, he had a vision of an angel who told him to send people to Peter. And meanwhile, and this was in Caesarea, and meanwhile Peter was in Joppa, and he was having his own vision where God spoke to him about the situation with calling the Gentiles common. So what happened was he had a vision of a sheet coming down and it was full of beasts and reptiles that were detestable to the Jews at the time. It was something that they wouldn't consider as food. And the word that God said to Peter was kill and eat. And Peter's response was, you know, quite strong, and he was adamant that that was something he wouldn't do, that unclean food had never entered his mouth. So clearly he was a man who followed the traditions and stuck to them very closely. So this happened three times, and then we know that it was taken away. The sheep rose up and it was gone. And Peter was told at that time that people would come and that he was to go to Caesarea. So he went, he met the centurion and his household. He shared the gospel with them. He prayed with them. They received the Holy Spirit. And things weren't the same again for Peter. His mind was changed. His heart was changed. But yeah, the story about what happened with him when he returned to Jerusalem and he was confronted by this particular group. And this group was the, they were known as the Circumcision Party. And essentially they were a group who believed and taught that Gentile converts to the faith had to follow the Jewish tradition of being circumcised. And also to obey the law of Moses to be considered true followers of Christ, true Christians. And you can imagine that the situation that arose with them when they confronted Peter, that it was, you know, I'm sure it wasn't a cordial situation. It was probably quite accusatory. You know, these were strict followers of the rituals of the Jews that had been established over centuries. Their forefathers had followed these things. And it was important enough to them to separate themselves or even just appear as a sect, as a faction that upheld this. But it's interesting, let's see what the true position later on in the New Testament, Paul actually addressed this particular group, and it gives us a bit more perspective on them. And this is in Titus chapter 1, verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So we see there that that Paul is speaking as to their motive. They're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. That's very interesting. So Paul exposed them as false teachers, basically. And they were pursuing their own personal gain rather than the kingdom of God. And yet these people were professed believers. And that's kind of the point, really. You know, it's one thing being criticized for Christ by people who don't know the faith. But what about people who supposedly do? Are they Christians? You know, is that something you've experienced? Is that something you've encountered for your faith and your trust in Christ? So we're going to look a little bit at how Peter responded to his accusers, the circumcision party, who felt the need to bring him to task. And it's interesting, actually, if we look just for a moment back at the scripture. And in verse 3, it says, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." So there's a point there where it seems that their concern was not even necessarily that Peter had shared the gospel with the Gentiles, but it was more to do with the tradition around not being in their company, you know, not associating with them. That seemed to be a greater concern for them, which is quite interesting. Yeah, as I said, we're going to look at how Peter responded. But just to expand upon the situation and what was actually happening, and just to know that at that time, they were radical times. I mean, can you imagine your understanding of how things are in the kingdom of God now? How things have been established in terms of church and faith that they were all so accustomed to. Can you imagine things being turned on their head? And God suddenly saying, there's a new way. You know, for Peter to be confronted with his perspective on the Gentiles. And the thing we have to remember as well is that what they were actually doing, what their understanding of faith, much of it was actually based on how they enacted maintaining cleanliness and the standards that had been set up through the law, through their customs. Much of that was actually just tradition. In scripture, God never said that you can't enter the house of a Gentile. It's not biblical. But the requirements of the law, the requirements that they had to uphold in terms of their customs, it made it almost impossible for them to actually do that without contravening the law, to keep the cleanliness, to keep away from the uncommon. It was like a natural progression to the situation where they literally felt they couldn't enter the house of somebody without breaking the law or going against their beliefs. And that just infiltrated their culture. And you find that, you know, things that are based on in truth sometimes get infused with something subtly that's not the truth. And this was the case here. You know, the Jews felt that for them to retain their standards, then the easiest way probably was just to disassociate themselves. So, as I said, it became synonymous with the idea of cleanliness to not enter the house of a Gentile person. So this was sort of like a microcosm of what was happening across the church at the time. You know, God was establishing the standard of Christ above any prevailing laws and culture, you know, that would otherwise have been observed at that time. And this particular context underpins everything that occurs throughout the book of Acts. You kind of have to bear that in mind, what was going on, that the new was replacing the old. There was a new standard being established. And as a result of the new standard being established, the old order of things was being challenged, the old establishment. And needless to say, it was not going to go quietly. So I want to kind of set the scene here of what was happening around the time. And at the heart of the struggle, they were the archetypal guardians of tradition, and namely the Judaic councils overseen by the Sadducees, overseen by the Sanhedrin, which was comprised of the Sadducees in the majority and also the Pharisees. So the Sadducean priests and their fecundity of accumulated wealth alongside the Pharisaic-led customs of lawful observance. And there's a juxtaposition here of two of opposing viewpoints concerning certain aspects of our faith. So the Sadducees, in fact, did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, and they therefore would have rejected even the idea of Christ being resurrected. Supposedly, I think this was based on the fact that their knowledge was essentially coming from the Torah, so the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, the law. And in that, it doesn't actually mention anything about the resurrection of the dead. So if this is a theory, I believe, that they were basing their understanding was on that. That's where they essentially established their faith, in the Torah, not so much in the prophets. And therefore they really didn't necessarily take time to appreciate about the resurrection of the dead. It wasn't something that they held to. So by contrast, the Pharisees did believe in the resurrection of the dead. So we can see they had fundamentally opposed doctrinal principles, which predicated their theological debates and discussions, which they would have had in their many meetings in the Judaic councils. So you might feel and get a sense that the Pharisees were in right standing with God where the resurrection debate was concerned. However, there was a problem there. And that's the fact that their belief was based on the observance of a righteous life meriting the reward of God's acceptance. And it had nothing to do with the messianic perspective of a saviour in whom all righteousness was attributed by acceptance of his deity as the Son of God. So hence their failure to recognise Christ's preeminence and the dismissal of his own deistic proclamations as blasphemy. You know, they couldn't recognize Christ as the Messiah. They were so just focused on their own perspective of how things were. You know, it suited them. It suited them. It suited them to have the position that they did. It suited them to have, the status, you know, the same for the Sadducees with their wealth. And I mean, we have to remember here as well that the Jewish culture was a subculture. You know, they were under the authority of the Roman Empire, who tolerated their customs and so on. They allowed them to live how they chose to live, as long as they were in line with Caesar, not going against him and his requirements, paying taxes and so on. They were happy for them to exist, but they were a subculture of the prevailing authorities at the time. And you know, the Sadducees with their wealth, they would even use their wealth to buy favor with the Roman Empire. And a bit more perspective on what was going on at the time. So we know that just looking at what preceded the book of Acts. So in Luke, we know that the book of Acts was written by Luke, who also wrote the book of Luke. And if we want an idea of the perspective of what the book of Acts was really about, we only need to go to the beginning of Luke, where he speaks about the purpose of it, of Luke, and that refers to Acts as well, why he was recording what he did. So if we look from Luke chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And I guess that holds fast for us today, you know, the purpose why Luke wrote the book of Luke and Acts is to keep an account of the things that they accomplished, you know, so that we might have certainty of the things that we believe and that we've been taught. And we see Luke really just presenting the church in the book of Acts as the fulfillment of God's promises by linking it to scripture. We know that one of the things that Christ promised before he ascended to heaven, so following his resurrection, we know he told the apostles to stay in Jerusalem so that they might receive the Holy Spirit. They had to tarry there a while until the Spirit came. And this was not going to be any normal situation. Yeah, the Spirit was going to come in great power, in great outpouring, in preparation for what was to follow, in preparation for the things that we see happening in the book of Acts. And there's a common thread as well. When you look at the book of Acts, there's a common thread that seems to run through it. And essentially, it's when you see the gospel is being preached. Hearers are then converted. Hearers of the word are then converted to the faith. And then the message and the messengers are opposed by the authorities. And factions eliciting their own agendas, and the circumcision party were an example of this, where their agenda was before God's purpose, God's kingdom. And the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they were no different. They knew scripture. They'd studied the word. They were well versed in scripture. And yet when Christ came, they didn't recognize him. Or maybe they did and they didn't want to accept it because of what it meant. Meant to their situation, meant to their position. So this is what was prevailing at the time, contemporary to the book of Acts. This was the situation. There was a maelstrom of activity going on, but at the center of it was the church in its fledgling state. Christ's word being fulfilled, that he would build his church, and he was doing that in the book of Acts. We see that, and obviously then the other constant then, as I mentioned, is the Holy Spirit. Christ promised that the Holy Spirit would come, and he came. He came in great power. And it would be remiss of me to not acknowledge his influence, not acknowledge the influence of Holy Spirit at this time, as nothing that was accomplished would have been possible without him. Christ knew what was needed. And it was provided. So just to go back to what I was talking about there at the beginning, about Peter and about his response following the accusations. And this will serve as an example, you know, to all of us. So what did he do? You know, there are many observations that can be made about his response, but I want to focus on just, you know, two or three things. And the first thing I want to focus on is the fact that he presented them with evidence. And you think back to the times when you were criticized, that you were challenged, and I asked you about how it made you feel and how you reacted. What was your first thought? Was there a lot of emotion involved? Did you feel that whoever it was that was criticizing you at the time had no right? Did you feel like righteous indignation? How dare you? I'm a child of God. How dare you speak to me like that? Who are you to question me? You heathen. or if it was a Christian, you know, it could be just a case of you just completely offended. Someone's not seeing your point of view. They've got it wrong. Or maybe you've got it wrong and you're just not ready to see their point of view. But either way, it's not nice. It's not nice to be criticized and to feel we're in the wrong for something, even if we're not. Just the thought of it being challenged for your beliefs. But that begs the question, then, how should we respond if we find ourselves in that situation where, say, for example, we know God has spoken to us clearly about something, and it might be somewhat controversial to some people, but we know that we've heard from God. It's, you know, it's been confirmed. It's, you know, the experience that you went through that brought you to this situation. And that was exactly the case for Peter, you know, the situation with the vision that he had, where it directly challenged something that he'd understood all his life, probably, was the right way not to associate with uncommon people as they considered them, the Gentiles, common people. Not uncommon, not to associate with common, or not to call them common. Suddenly, this was just a complete turnaround. Quite significant. But this is what was happening. The old was being replaced by the new. There was a new standard that Christ was establishing through his church. So yeah, just to go back to Peter's response. So he presented them with evidence. And if we go back to Acts 11 and look at verse 4, it says, "But Peter began and explained it to them in order." Evidence. If God is going to give us revelation, if God is going to speak to us, he's going to give us the information that we need to support what we believe. He's going to give us what we need to help people understand, so far as God sees the necessity to explain something, he will provide the detail. Peter recognized that was something that he needed to do, present them with the evidence. He had it. So that was his response. So what else did he do? He exercised wisdom. And actually, what would be helpful is if I read on a bit more from verse 4, Acts 11. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, At that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa, bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." As I said, he exercised wisdom. Being a Jew, he understood the perspective of the circumcision party. He knew where they were coming from. I mean, after all, he himself, his initial reaction to the vision was, he probably felt like it was a test to see whether he was a man who would maintain his faith in the face. So he probably felt he was being tested by God. You know, do you remember that you shouldn't associate with common people, or do you know the standard of God? But it took three times for the vision before, and God speaking to him and clearly saying to him, "Do not call common or unclean what God has made clean." Yeah. What God has made clean, do not call common. So he had to have that made clear to him three times. And we know that Peter was accustomed to things happening three times, his experiences, you know, with Christ. When Christ said to him that he would deny him three times before the cock crowed. And that's what happened. He denied him three times. But after Christ's resurrection and before his ascension, when he was with the disciples, he affirmed him again. You know, he asked him, "Do you love me?" He asked him three times, which seemed to upset Peter, but he was actually affirming him. And he was preparing him for what was to come, what Christ was asking him to do, to feed his sheep. And that's being fulfilled. You see that being fulfilled in the book of Acts, where Peter finds his position in the church as an apostle, as the apostle. But yeah, he exercised wisdom. He knew the Jewish customs, he knew the law. So he appealed to them in that respect, even the fact that he mentioned to them that how he responded initially. So he was saying that initially he was in agreement with their position, but God said. So he understood their perspective and their traditions. That's wisdom. He used the information that was familiar to him and familiar to them. They were on common ground. So to some extent, he would have appeased them. And the other thing that he did, he recognized God's authority. He recognized God's authority, and he placed the responsibility for what he did in God's hands. He vested it in God's authority, not in himself, not in his name and who he was, but he vested it in God, which was a wise thing to do as well. As he said in Acts in 11 verse 17, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Who was he indeed? He knew who he was. He was just a man who had been called by God, and he responded in obedience. And so this gives us an idea, you know, if we want to do great works for Christ, we should expect opposition. And sometimes even from fellow believers, you know, as the earliest pioneers encountered. The physical battleground in terms of the ruling authorities that may have changed, but the spiritual realm in which we fight our battles is the same, and as are the weapons of our warfare. They've not changed. The things that God's given us have not changed. And so we have to realize that if we want to do things for God, we need to do it in the same order, with the same attitude, recognizing where our authority lies, recognizing who we are, that we are children of God. But without God, without his authority, and without his spirit, we can do nothing. The church as it is today, the church that was established, the church that was being established at that time, would not have been possible without the Spirit of God. So we need Holy Spirit to do in and through us what we're unable to do ourselves. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. All those things that were done in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, that all started, that church was enabled by Holy Spirit. And I can't overestimate the importance of that we need to grasp as well, as individuals and as church, that we need Holy Spirit. So I would say to you, have you been filled with the Holy Spirit? And if not, have you asked God for it? Have you prayed to God and said, I would like to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Because I can assure you that God is willing to do that. If we come to him in faith and we ask for these things, he's willing to do that. He wants us to come. He wants us to receive from him. But I would say to you, if you haven't, what's stopping you? What's stopping you being filled with the Holy Spirit? So I'm coming to a close now, but I would say if that's something you would like, then please get in contact after. The details should be, there should be a link for the contacts for that. But yeah, we want to hear from you. We want to pray with you. We want you to receive Holy Spirit. God wants to give us that. If, even if you've been filled before, you can get refreshed again, receive him again. Let's come to God with expectation and boldness, because he's doing a new thing. He's preparing us for a new season, and we need Holy Spirit to fulfill what God has in store. So let's receive him. Let's make ourselves ready to receive that. So I'm going to close in prayer. Father God, thank you. Father, thank you that your word is true. And Father, we thank you for we thank you for the church that you've established, Lord, that we are able to be a part of, Lord, that we represent today. That was established all those years ago by the works of faithful men and women who responded to you. And Lord God, we know that the works that they did by faith, it's by the same Spirit that we know today moves within us, moves amongst us. And Father God, we know that you're still doing great things today. And Father, you have so much for us that if we would only come to you and ask, you would give us. And Father, we desire to do these things. We desire to do greater things for your name, for your glory, that your kingdom may be glorified. And that more people can come to know you. So Father, I just pray for everyone who's hearing the word today, that they would have a hunger and a thirst, Lord, to receive of you, to receive of the Holy Spirit. And yes, Father, I just pray that we just continue to focus on where you lead us to from now as a church and in our individual walks with you, Lord, that we pursue you with all our hearts. So Father God, I just thank you for the word today. And I just pray that those who hear it will be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, thank you for listening today. I really pray that you can take something away from today and that it encourages you. Because God is with us. Amen.